Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning and we praise you that you are a God who has given us your word, that you have not left us, as it were, where we need to grope for you, but we know that your word teaches us about you. And so we pray as we come that we would be seekers and that we would learn to love your word and that we would learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. And we know that when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, he instructed us, first of all, to recognize God's paternity. He said, "Our Father." But he also wants us to recognize his supremacy and sovereignty over all things when he said, "Who art in heaven." But he also wants to recognize his holiness when he said, "Hallowed be thy name." And to hallow something is to treat or to honor as holy. And so when he said, "Hallowed be thy name," the name represents the person. So that the first petition of the Lord's Prayer and our first priority as represented in our prayer life is that God would be acknowledged as holy. And yet today's church has learned to call God Father. And perhaps learned, even though less well, to recognize his supremacy in heaven. But you see, the church has sorely neglected to recognize and to promote his holiness. What the Bible teaches about God's holiness, about his purity and perfection, about his righteousness and his truth, about his abhorrence of sin, his rewarding of the good, his wrath and anger against evil, his demand for repentance, and his insistence upon a purified life of his people is really much confused and much maligned and much neglected on the part of the Christian faith. And this is kind of a side note, but for those of you who attend our Wednesday meetings will know that this is something that we constantly speak about. So you've heard of this. In the middle of the 19th century, all gospel preaching was a preaching of fire and brimstone variety. Preachers proclaimed God's holiness. Preachers proclaimed God's law. They proclaimed God's wrath and anger against sin. They preached the necessity of the new birth, the need for faith and the repentance and the importance of holy living. And yet churches today have changed their ways. Churches today have changed where there is no Old Testament because there's too much blood, and yet it's the blood of Christ that saves. There is no crosses that need to be bared. We have changed our ways. We don't hear these things anymore. And here's the problem. People have tamed and they have civilized the God of the Bible. Rightly it was said by the late R.C. Sproul that the failure of modern evangelism is the failure to understand the holiness of God. There was another leading evangelical theologian who wrote this. Listen to these words carefully. The modern church wants therapy, not redemption. To be happy, not to be holy. To feel good and yet not be good. To avoid pain, but not avoid sin. Did you get those words? So thinking about the holiness of God really is one of the most difficult concepts for us to understand. It is partly because of the uncertainty of the source of this biblical word, holy. It is also because holiness relates to God's very being. This is so much the case that has been rightly said. To say that God is holy is just to say that God is God. Holiness belongs to the very essence of God's character. J.I. Packer called it the attribute of attributes. And he took that from a Puritan, John Howe, who used that very same phrase. But of course, the thing that makes it most difficult for us to conceptualize the holiness of God, because holiness relates to his distinctiveness, it is what makes God different from all of us here today. Have you ever realized that we have much the same problem in imagining a perfectly holy God as we have in imagining a woefully evil devil? It is because in both extremes, we are so unable to find what we call ultimate. In the case of God, we find that it is impossible to conceptualize his infinite holiness for the simple reason that we are sinners. And yet, nowhere is the meaning of holiness more fully expounded than in the teaching and the preaching of Isaiah. And nowhere in Isaiah's prophecy more helpful in this regard, as we turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, I know that most of you had that insert in your bulletin. So here at the very outset of his ministry, Isaiah encounters God as the one whose essential nature is holiness. And so our purpose this morning is studying this vision of God received by Isaiah is simply that in some sense, our eyes may be opened and we may see something of the holiness of God. Now, there are two things that are set before us in this passage. And the first thing is this: a revelation of God's holiness, and secondly, a response to God's holiness. Now, there are three things about the revelation of God's holiness that demand our attention. And notice our text. First of all, there's the timing of this. It is obvious that for some reason, Isaiah wanted to locate this vision at this time. We are told in the beginning of chapter 6, it says this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He is describing the exact period of time in which this occurred. So it's most significant for us. You see, Uzziah's reign had been singularly beneficial to Judah. As a matter of fact, there had seldom been a king who sought the well-being of his people and the good of them, as Uzziah did. He was probably the second greatest king since the days of Solomon. It says of him that he reigned 52 years, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, what we find in 2 Chronicles, after it said that we find near the end of his reign, Uzziah disparaged the glory of God. He put aside God's word and God's counsel. And because of that, the glory of God broke in upon him, and he ended his days as a leper. He was cut off from the temple. He was cut off from his people. And so he became a great warning to others. He ended his life separated, cut out from the temple, rather than being separated for it. So significantly, in the year of his death, of this man, that Isaiah says that he saw the Lord seated on the throne, he was high and exalted, a year when those who had put their trust in princes were finding their confidence shattered. At the very timing of this event, therefore, Isaiah highlights the vast distance between the greatest monarchy who's in earth and the Holy One of Israel. But notice second the description. Now, it's not clear whether Isaiah is describing the earthly or the heavenly temple in this vision. But the important thing is this, that he is seen beyond the earthly temple to the heavenly one, noting that the glory of God is filling it and it's dominating it. Notice what dominates the temple as Isaiah's vision begins. It is this, the very glory and presence of the Lord. Notice what he says. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And notice he uses the word Lord, which literally means the sovereign one. This sovereign one is seated upon the throne. Isaiah describes this throne as being lofty and exalted. He says the same thing in Isaiah 57:15, where it says, God is shown as the high and exalted one, whose name is holy, who lives in a high and holy place. But the picture that we have in Isaiah 6 is of an exalted figure, the glorious king of the ages, whose holiness is manifested by his glory filling the temple. And it is, of course, God's holiness which exalts him above all that he has made. Remember, God is transcendent. He is lifted up. He is separated from sinners. He is exalted. But then do you notice that when Isaiah begins to describe what he sees, his description of God goes no further than his robe. I'm sorry. It's significant because here Isaiah is discovering that human language is an insignificant vehicle to describe God's holiness. All Isaiah can say, think about this for a minute, the train of his robe filling the temple. It was, of course, the presence and the glory of God which was filling the temple, but Isaiah sees no further than the robe. It's significant in the same way that in Exodus 24:10, when the elders of Israel saw God, think about what they recorded. This is what they recorded. That the pavement under his feet was sapphire blue. They found it impossible to describe a holy God. Ezekiel had the same problem. He begins to describe the glory of God, but he says it was onto a likeness of something. He finds it even impossible to grasp. So in this vision, we are on the edge of an infinity of impossibility and understanding what is the transcendent glory and holiness of God really is. So much does God's holiness separate him from even our imagination. But notice third, the language that is used. Notice how God is described by the seraphim. We see that in verses 2 and 3. And the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, that key word holy means separate, set apart, distinctive. So it is applied to God. It denotes everything that is distinctive in God and which distinguishes really God from his creation. The holiness of God is the distinctiveness that belongs to his moral glory. And really, that's an ethical concept. Notice that the seraphim use this word holy three times in succession. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that needs some explanation. It wasn't used because of for the mere sake of rhyme or meter. You see, in the Hebrew language, my understanding is that there is no word, and you can check with Mr. Ron, after this, there is no word for very. It has no forms corresponding to what we consider our English super laxatives, like to say something is greatest. How many times have you used that? Something is best, something is deepest, and so on. So what the Hebrew does, it repeats the word. So we get this idea of even our Lord saying this, truly, truly, I say to you. It's a way of emphasizing what he is saying that is especially true and important. So that this repetition really is just a linguistic device to stress it. And the only context in Scripture where a word is repeated three times only occurs twice. Here in our passage, and then in Revelation 4:8, where the heavenly beings cry out to God in precisely the same language we find here, where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now notice, take notice that the seraphim do not say this, grace, grace, grace. Or they don't say love, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. But they say holy, holy, holy. This is emphasizing to us that if there is one thing about God that is supremely important, it is his holiness, his moral glory, his distinctiveness from everything in creation. His perfection, his beauty. You could say that the seraphim raised the word holy to the power of three, as it were, in order to press its significance upon us. The other important word that the seraphim used is this, glory. Do you notice the parallels? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, there's a balance of thought as well as a balance of language here. It is between God's holiness and God's glory. And this is important because the glory of God is really the outshining of all that he is. The root meaning of this word glory is weightness or heaviness, weight or heaviness. Since the weight of something normally reflects its worth, glory came to mean that you gave something or someone honor. It made him or it worthy of respect. And the idea in the human realm is multiplied by infinity. Gives us something of the notion of the collective glory of God. It is all that makes him worthy of praise in heaven as well as on earth. And we know God reveals his glory in various ways. He's done it in creation. Does not the psalmist write, the heavens declare the glory of God? The whole earth is full of his glory. And we know that supremely, of course, God manifested his glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote this, we saw his glory, glory as only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus Christ is the express image of God's glory. And men and women saw his glory veiled in the flesh during the incarnation. It was carefully veiled. But now and again, it broke through. And it would break through. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? It was that glorious moment when Peter, James, and John saw something that they could neither understand and they couldn't even describe it. The Lord began to shine like the sun. His raiment was white in a way that no launderer could whiten it. What was happening was that something of the fullness of his glory, which was hidden by his flesh, broke through when they found themselves bowed down in wonder. I remember what Peter would later say, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And was this not the glory that Jesus Himself was pleading for in John 17 in His high priestly prayer? Where He said this, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And there's another place where God manifests His glory. It is in the lives of His people. Do you remember what Jesus said? Said this, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them." Or again, as the Apostle Paul, using the word of transformation on Christ on the mountain, he says we are metamorphized. We all know what that word means, right? To metamorphize. We think of a worm? Who gets metamorphized into what? A butterfly. And that's the word that Paul uses when he says this, we, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. God's design, listen to this closely, God's design is to manifest His glory not only in heaven, not only in the created order, yes, in the face of Jesus Christ, but also in the lives of His redeemed people. So I ask you this morning, am I reflecting something of the glory of God? Are you reflecting something of the glory of God? But notice the response to God's holiness that we find in Isaiah 6. It's shown in three different spheres of God's creation. We have the first, the unfallen creatures, which are the seraphim. Second, the non-rational creation. And then thirdly, the fallen creation, represented by Isaiah himself. Notice the unfallen creation. The seraphim typify the right and appropriate response of the creation to God's holiness. Notice how their wings are employed. One pair of wings cover their faces. Even the unfallen creation cannot gaze on the holiness of God uncovered. The sight would in some sense be more than even the unfallen creatures could bear. As one man writes, no more could one gaze at the sun and they could gaze at God. So what do? They cover their faces for their own sake because they cannot bear this burning glory, which is really the holiness of God. Now think. They take their other pair of wings and they cover their feet. Now you ask yourself, why? Well, the best answer I could come up with was what Professor E.J. Young says in his commentary. It is a gesture of humility and self-abasing modesty. They are recognizing that in the presence of the holiness of God, they need moral covering. And then the third pair of wings is employed in enabling them in the glad service of such a glorious God. Notice also that they cry to one another. This is an important element because it shows us that their response to an experience of God's holiness is not non-rational. On the contrary, their minds are engaged in communicating with one another about the holiness and the glory of God. And there's a lesson for us here, namely this, that no rational being can employ his mind more fully than in speaking about the glory of God and about His holiness. You see, in this exercise and thinking about those things, our mental processes will always be employed to the fullest. Have you ever sat there and thought about the holiness of God? Well, you would really have to think, because it's so hard for us to understand it. It's not something that comes to us quickly, as it were. Think about the glory of God. As we sit and we meditate upon those things, our minds are expanded, as it were, beyond even sometimes our own capacity, because we just can't take it in. Notice the second, the non-rational creation in verse 4. It says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. The whole temple building is affected even by the very presence of the Holy One. At the sound of the voices that were magnifying God's holiness, the doorpost and the threshold shook. And the reason for that, of course, was that the very foundations of the temple are being moved. The earth underneath Isaiah's feet was trembling. This is to show us that the whole earth quivers and itself speaks of the terribleness of God's holiness. But then you have the fallen creation, and it responds in verse 5. The fallen creation. You see, the unfallen beings, those creations that have not fallen, as they saw, they covered their faces, they covered their feet, and they were flying to do God's bidding. But notice in verse 5, Isaiah, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. And I prefer the King James Version there where it says, I am undone. I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice that the fallen creation, represented by Isaiah personally, cries out in despair. And here's the funny thing. If you were to turn back just one chapter, we find Isaiah had been reviewing the sins of the people of Israel. And he had been sent to pronounce judgment on them. For example, in chapter 5, verse 18, he cries out, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood. And then in verse 20, notice what he says again. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In that chapter 5, Isaiah is pronouncing woes on all sorts of sin in society in his day. But notice this, when he himself is faced with the very Holy One, what does he say? Woe is me, I'm finished, I'm without hope. He didn't look at society, he didn't look at the nation of Israel, he looked at himself and he saw who he was before the Holy God. You see, here is a man who is in consternation of spirit, in distress of his soul. Why? There's only one overwhelming reason for his state of distress and conviction. It is the defilement of his own sin, and he is aware that he's brought into the presence of the burning holiness of God. Now think about this. At first you might be inclined to regard Isaiah's distress as being exaggerated, overblown, because he's concentrating on something that we would regard as perhaps understandable weakness rather than a desperate cause of brokenness before God. And what is it? His unclean lips. You see, to us, unclean lips don't seem to be much of a thing that would cause us distress that Isaiah is expressing here. And yet think about this for a minute. If you were to turn to James 3, you might want to do that when you get home. James himself says this, "The tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." You get that? Do you get that? Isaiah sees his lips and he understands what James is writing. So he even distresses and he highlights the utter horror of sin. Why? Because he is in the presence of a holy God. That is what makes the difference. You know the words spoken by Quasimodo in Victor Hugo's famous book, The Hunchback of Notre Dame? Any remember those words? What was it? Lauren Chaney, I believe. For those of us who know Lauren Chaney, of course. But here Quasimodo takes this young lady up to the tower. And he looks at the face of this woman. And this is what he says. "I never realized how ugly I was until I saw your beauty." It is like that with God. It is seeing him in his holiness that produces a conviction of sin. We see our ugliness in the light of God's word. Do you see what Quasimodo was saying? It causes us to cry out, "I am a man. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips." But you see, Isaiah's experience of God's holiness had another and more wonderful dimension to it. He found that God displays his holiness in order that men and angels may stand in awe of him as the Holy One. But notice that God now turns his attention to his fallen creature so that his servant may begin to know something of the cleansing, transforming touch of the same God who has crushed him into the ground so that we might be partakers of that holiness. You see, there's a daring and glorious word in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, which tells us that God has planned for us to be partakers of his holiness. It says this, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." So here in Isaiah 6, we get an outline of what God is yet to do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to make atonement for sin, in order that he might take a man like Isaiah and like ourselves and reproduce holiness in Isaiah and in us. We find that the seraphim, who had been shy about the holiness of God, nevertheless flying to the altar of God, that is where? The place of atonement, where he takes a live coal and he lays it on Isaiah's lips, the place where Isaiah the prophet is most conscious of his sin. And what happens? The gospel is preached to Isaiah. "Behold," it says, "this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, what was happening, some people have imagined that there was a charred piece of burnt offering that was taken from the altar and applied to Isaiah's lips. Now, we don't know if that's the case, but we know this. Whatever was happening, it was this. It was a work of cleansing. He was coming from the altar of atonement. Why was God ministering his atoning mercy to his sin, to his stricken servant? He was preparing him to be a man in whose life he would manifest his holiness. Do you see that? That was God's ultimate accomplishment. And as we read Isaiah 6, we know that this is really just a prophetic glimpse of the supreme place where God was to bring his holiness and mercy together. And where was that? At the cross of Christ. Do you remember? Did not the earth tremble? Did not the sun go dark? And was it not at that time that Christ himself cried out something like this? Woe is me, I am undone. My God, why have you forsaken me? By that very sacrifice, God was procuring for us a redemption designed to restore God's glory in God's creatures. And wonders of wonders enable us to become bearers of his holiness. Are we bearing God's holiness? Are we looking at the Word of God and walking according to what the Word says? So I ask you this morning, have you come to the knowledge of the Holy One through faith in Jesus Christ? Will you learn to love righteousness and strive for it? The Apostle Peter wrote to those in his day saying, listen closely, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now listen to this. Listen closely, please. Peter does not write, be holy as I am holy. That's an impossibility. He writes, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a world of difference there. I hope everybody sees that. None of us can be holy like God. But we can be holy in the area of righteousness and upright walk before him. I pray that that's your desire this morning. That you desire to walk as God would want you to walk, as his word would want you to walk, to strive after holiness. Because what does it say? Without it, no man will see God. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, as we stand before you, we see a man such as Isaiah, who understood that in your presence he was undone, he was sinful, and yet you are a God who is so merciful that you were willing to make atonement for his sin so that he would be, as it were, without sin. Oh Lord God, we thank you that if we are in Christ Jesus, we have experienced the same thing. For we know that our Savior atoned for our sin, so that your wrath will no longer abide upon us. Help us as we go about this day, about this week, about this month, to think upon that holiness, for Christ's sake. I know most of the time, We sing a song immediately following the sermon. On the back of your scripture, we have something written there. And I promise you that I'm not going to sing this, but I am going to read it to you. And what I want you to do as you go home is to meditate on these words. Meditate upon them. Think about what they're saying. And may God use it to build you up in the faith that we have. It says this: Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our voice, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns round the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. I'm going to ask Joel just to play the piano, please. Just the piano. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.